Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 8. Galatians 4. One of my favorite children's cartoon movies is Meet the Robinsons. It is a goofy, wacky kind of a show, kind of a movie. The young man Lewis and starts off in an orphanage, and he is a quite brilliant inventor, but some of his inventions go wrong. And as this 12-year-old is wanting to be adopted by a parents, they keep getting scared off by his inventions. He decides that the only one who really loves him is his own mother, that left him at the orphanage so many years ago for an unknown reason. And so he decides that he builds this machine that would allow him to remember what happened back then, so he can track down his mother. And it takes him on a journey where he meets another young man who ends up actually being his future son. And he goes into the future and meets his future self. And his future self tells him this: keep, you guys know it, keep moving forward. That's the best theme in the whole thing. Keep moving forward. I love that movie because the theme is keep moving forward. It's such a helpful thing to just realize that no matter what you're facing and no matter what you're going through, you need to keep moving forward. I tell my kids all the time, struggling in their schoolwork or whatever, just keep moving forward. Well, the Galatian Christians were not moving forward. In fact, they were moving backwards. They were going back. They were digressing from where they ought to be. And the Apostle Paul is actually quite concerned for them. We're going to see a pastoral kind of concern in this passage. He is, for example, in verse 12, very concerned about their... No, just notice what it says in verse 12. Very concerned about them. He says, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all." Actually, in verse 13, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first." Actually, I'm sorry. Look at verse 11. That's the verse I wanted to point to. He says, "I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." And he's actually quite perplexed at why they would go back, why they would digress. Would you notice what it says in verse 20? He says, "I would like to be present with you now to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." Actually, what he's saying there is, I'm confused, I'm perplexed at why you're doing what you're doing. Why are you going backwards? Why are you not moving forward? The truth is, as we look at this passage, we are going to see the distinct possibility that we all have that potential as Christians to actually digress, to demature, to revert back. As a person growing up, as a child and growing up, you can't really degrow. You can't shrink back. Well, I guess you kind of can on the other end, but you don't really do that as you're growing. The reality is, folks, we can do that as Christians. And the Apostle Paul is very concerned because that's exactly what's happening to this church. We're going to learn some very important principles on what it means to move forward in the gospel. And these kinds of things are going to help us considerably. They will help us to understand how we can keep from reverting back and how we can keep from going backwards and digressing. But it can also help us to understand how we can know that we're moving forward as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His help with this. Father, as we come to You this morning, we pray that You would help us to learn how to keep moving forward in the gospel. And we're going to see from this passage great concern from the Apostle Paul when it comes to to his pastoral work with these people and the fact that they are leaving what he taught them. And they are actually starting to turn against him. I pray, Lord, as we go through this passage, it would just really help us to learn for ourselves how we can continue to keep moving forward in the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Paul begins in verse 8. He says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." He said, before you knew God, you were following after paganism. You were following after false gods. And he reminds them that you have been delivered from this. See, the first thing that we need to understand is that moving forward, he's going to remind them, moving forward in the gospel means remembering who you are. And he wants them to understand that there are four areas, four things that they need to remember about who they are. And he says, number one, you are delivered. You're delivered from the slavery of idolatry. You're delivered from the slavery of paganism. Later on in the passage, he's actually going to say that by what they are doing and how they are practicing and how they are thinking, they are actually in a way that they did not expect. They're moving back into paganism again in a different light than they realized. He said, you're delivered from this. He's arguing, trying to help them to understand, why would you go back to be enslaved? And of course, we've seen that theme throughout this book as well. He said, you have served those by nature who are not gods. You've served other things. And he's going to explain that as well later on in the passage. Then he says, not only have you been delivered, but you are related. You're related to God. Chapter 4, verse 9. But now, after you have known God, are known by God. He says, not only have you been delivered from slavery of paganism, but you are related to God. You have a personal relationship with God. You know God. Why would you return back to a time before you knew God? Why would you lose your knowledge of God? And the kind of knowledge he's talking about here is not just knowing about God, not just knowing facts about Him, but knowing Him. There's a difference between knowing facts about someone and really actually knowing someone. If you say that you know the President of the United States, well, you're not saying that you actually have a personal relationship with him. You're saying you know things about him, that he's a certain age and has a certain kind of hair and all kinds of things about our president. There's a lot of unique oddities about our current president. Well, just because you know all of these things about him doesn't mean you know him. If you were to go down to Washington, D.C. and knock on the White House door, I'm pretty sure you would not be let in. Let me into the Oval Office. I know the president because I know this. I know that he has great hair and he has all these different things. But no, you wouldn't be able to go. You wouldn't be able to do that because you don't really know him. There is a difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone. He says, you know God. You have a personal, intimate relationship with God. Do you know that that is something that you and I need to live out every day of our lives? We ought never do anything that would stray us away of our knowledge of God. Every morning, we ought to wake up conscious of the fact that we have an intimate, personal relationship with God. Hudson Taylor kept a diary. And every day he had a loose leaf piece of paper that had a particular inscription on it, and he would put it in his diary, and he'd move it every single day so that he could remember a very, very important thing. No matter what he's going through for that day, he says, this is his prayer. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward objects seem, more dear, more intimately nigh than in the sweetest earthly tie. That's some great words. He said every day he would put that in his diary so that when he woke up in the morning and as he closed out the day, as he entered various things into his journal about his life and various circumstances that he was going through, he prayed, Lord, make yourself a living, bright reality in my life. May your more present to face vision keen than any other objects. May more dear, more intimately nigh than the sweetest earthly tie. Is that the kind of relationship that you have with God? He's closer to you than any other family relationship. He is brighter to you than any other kind of reality. His faith's vision is more vivid to you. The vision of faith, the fact that He is there and He is real, is more vivid to you than any physical object imaginable. Is that the kind of relationship that you have with your God? That's the kind of relationship that the gospel affords us. Outside the gospel, we could never have that kind of relationship. Inside the gospel, that is exactly the kind of relationship that God wants us to have. There is no other glory than the glory in the knowledge of God, the prophet Jeremiah says. But even more importantly than that, we are delivered and we are related, but the Bible actually says in this passage that we are elected. Notice what it says here. It says, rather are known by God. We are known. Not only do we know God, folks, but more importantly, and the emphasis is on this point, you are known by God. That's an incredible thought, is it not? To be known by Almighty God. Did you know that your salvation is not dependent upon your knowledge of God? It's dependent upon God's knowledge of you. Did you know that your relationship with God, your position in Christ, is not dependent upon your knowledge of God? It's dependent upon God's knowledge of you. And there's great security in that. There's great comfort in that. The Apostle Paul was saying to his readers this truth, and their minds would have hearkened back to the Old Testament where God had an intimate relationship with the nation of Israel that was distinct from all other nations. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all of the iniquities. Jeremiah 1:4, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations, he says to Jeremiah. That is the kind of knowledge he has of us. He knows us. What is it? What security to be known by God? He knows you. I'd like us to take our Bibles and turn to a passage that really details this. Psalm 139. Would you turn there? And I just want to read through this. And you are going to see the extent to which God knows you. And it is incredible. If we will take the time to think about this, God knows you better than anybody else knows you. And it's not just, you'll see it in this passage, it's not just this sort of intellectual thing where God knows you because He's all-knowing. It's a personal, intimate thing. He knows you. He knows he knows everything about you better than any. He knows you better than you know yourself. Psalm 139, he says, "You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I ascend into heaven, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me. O Lord, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they should be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." You ever struggle with loving God? Did you know that the key to loving God is to know that He knows you? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3 says, "But if anyone loves God, this one is known by God." That's why it says in 1 John, we love Him because He first loved us. It's an intimate knowledge of us. God knows us and He loves us. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4 says that this kind of knowledge of us brings strength in time of outward criticism. He says, "But with me is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself. Yet I am not judged by this, but He who judges me is the Lord." Paul took great comfort in the fact that despite the criticism of others that he was facing, and he faced it often, Paul was like in a fishbowl like you can't imagine. And he was constantly criticized by, it seems like, everybody. His own converts, many would criticize him later on. Whole churches would criticize him. And he said, it's a very little thing, because I am known and judged by God. There is a great stability in being known by God. There is a great comfort that He knows you intimately. When no one else understands what you're going through, when no one else feels what you feel, when no one else can grasp what your pain is, God knows you. You are known by God. And it's interesting that he points this out, because Paul's saying, why would you leave that? Why would you go away from this intimate knowledge of God? And even more importantly, why would you pull away from His knowledge of you? Not so much that He would forget them, but they would not be aware, they would not have the assurance anymore that they are known by God. They would not be aware of His presence in their lives. Why would you do this? It's interesting that he brings this up in the midst of a discussion on idolatry. Did you know that idolatry is something that all of us have to fight? We are all made to worship something. We're born to worship. Whether it's worshiping other things, or worshiping ourselves, or worshiping the one and true God, we are made for worship. And there is a great temptation for us to be distracted and inclined to worship things that are not God. The antidote to falling into idolatry is to be keenly aware that God knows us. That's why a man by the name of Richard Lovelace said this: Christians who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their present spiritual achievements, are subconsciously radically insecure persons. Their insecurity shows itself in pride and fierce defensive assertion of their own righteousness and defensive criticism of others. They cling desperately to legal and Pharisaical righteousness. But envy and jealousy and other sins grow out of their fundamental insecurity. See, when we have an insecurity about our knowledge of God and Him knowing us, it draws us to want to focus on other things, to depend upon other things. We want that insecurity filled with something. God says there is no more secure place that you can be than to be known by your God. He says, if you'll notice in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, you're turning away from this. He says, "For now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" Why would you turn to those natural, physical objects? Of course, they worshipped various idols before they came to Christ. Zeus and others, actual false gods. They were saved out of pagan idolatry. Now, the problem that they are dealing with, if you'll recall, is that they're dealing with a problem of legalism, of trying to attain righteousness by their own merits. Is that really idolatry? Paul equates the two here. He says to try to depend upon yourself for what you cannot do is idolatry. It is no different than going back and trying to worship Zeus. And so he says in this passage, why would you go back to those things? It reminds me of a passage over in Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 19. Read that sometime. We don't have the time to look into that now, but it's a very interesting passage where he basically says, why would you create various objects of worship out of metal and wood, and of the same tree you create objects of wood for worship, and then you burn the other part of it in the fire to keep yourself warm? How ridiculous is that, essentially is what Isaiah says. But you know, you and I do the same thing. When we follow money, we are following idolatry. Christ said, you can't serve God and mammon at the same time. There is a reason why Christ points that out. Because although it's very unlikely we're going to take a little false idol and put it in our house, we are very much inclined to follow after things like money and physical pleasure and status in this life. And all of those things, folks, are the same. He equates those kinds of things to having a little statue that you stand in your home and you bow down and you worship it. There is no difference. They are all those weak and beggarly kinds of things. And he says, don't follow after those things. Why would you do that? You have a knowledge of God. God knows you, and you're going back and following after diminished goals and idolatry and focusing on things that you ought not be focused on. He is warning them about this. And this is manifesting itself in their case in a particular way. What they're doing is they're going back to the Old Testament Jewish law and looking at their calendar. And they're making sure that they follow all of the diets and all of the days. That's their idol in this passage. Would you notice what it says in verse 10? You observe days and months and seasons and years. This is the same problem that we find over in the book of Romans as well. This problem in chapter 14, we won't take the time to turn there either, but you could jot that down. This problem of focusing on and making sure that you follow all of the dietary laws of the Old Testament, all of the different days of the Old Testament. Paul says in that passage in Romans 14, don't put one day above another. All days are made by God. They are feeling like they are where they're supposed to be. Their status is right based upon the days that they are following, the diets that they are following. Paul says, don't do that. Folks, we have to be careful. We're going to be reverting back when we pursue anything that stands in the place of God. Be careful of what you are pursuing. It could be your idol. Then he says this. He says that you are also perseverant. Look at what it says in verse 11 of this passage. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. He says, I'm really scared for you. He said, I've labored for you. He's hearkening back to the time that he went to them and he presented the gospel to them. And he's going to go into great personal detail here about how that happened. He said, I'm afraid that I may have done that in vain. Now, here's what he's saying. He is not saying that if they are truly come to Christ, that they are risking losing their eternal security. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that if they do not persevere, they are not truly saved at all. And frankly, folks, this is taught throughout the New Testament. There are many places that this is taught. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says this, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There is this belief that is not acceptable, this belief that does not persevere. True belief will persevere. But false belief, folks, will not persevere. And we find that said throughout the Old Testament. Philippians chapter 2, verse 16 says, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. There is this possibility, folks, not that we, if we truly know Him, that we'll lose our security, but that we never had it in the first place. That's why the Bible says in Philippians, see that ye be in the faith. Do some examination. And we need to understand the importance of doing this. And he says, look, I'm fearful that I've labored to you in vain. You, if you know Christ, are perseverant. Realize that. Well, with all of that, then, he has explained who they are. And he says, don't go from this. Don't leave this. Keep moving forward in these things. But now Paul is going to get very, very personal. As an example of the fact that they are leaving these things, he is going to move now to a very... So far, he hasn't really done this. He's been rather impersonal. Now he's going to talk about his personal relationship with them. He's going to say that you are straying from me. And it's an evidence that you are straying from what I've preached. Notice what he says here. picking up in verse 12. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of my physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Listen to the vivid language he's talking about here. Look at verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul is concerned about his own relationship with them, and so he accounts for them the circumstances with which he came to them. He says, I came to you in sickness and in infirmity. I came to you and I ministered to you because of my infirmity. And you embraced me. You could have rejected me. You could have injured me. But instead you embraced me and you understood that I was a messenger of God. Even that it was as though Christ was coming to you. He wasn't saying that in any kind of disrespectful manner. He's simply saying that they believed that what Paul was teaching was the teaching of Christ. He said, why now would you consider me to be your enemy? Does that not demonstrate that you are digressing, that you are going the wrong way? We find here an approach that the Apostle Paul has taken in reaching the church of Galatia. And we understand how a believer must, if they're going to move forward in the gospel, they must remember and desire the awesome work of the gospel. And we're going to see the work of the gospel played out here in this passage through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We see first that the work of the gospel is through Paul's example in verse 12. And there are three areas that we see an effective gospel ministry through the life of the Apostle Paul in this passage. And these are very effective for us as well. These are areas that we need to realize that if we're going to follow after the gospel and if we're going to have effective ministries in the gospel, that we're going to have to follow these three areas. Number one, an effective gospel ministry is transparent. It is transparent. He says, he actually says in the passage, I urge you to become like me. Now, Paul is not being egotistical here. He says in other places, he says, 1 Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. That's not egotistical. It's like if you are in a desert and you have no water, and I come to you and I know where to find water and you don't know, and I say to you, follow me, I'll lead you to water. There's no egotism in that. There's no pride in that. You're going to follow me because I know where the water is and you don't. And the Apostle Paul is basically saying, I know where the water is and you don't. But he's also saying this. He's saying, follow my example. Well, the question is, how could Paul ever say that if he didn't live with them? They couldn't see his example. And when he was there, there is no doubt, and this is clear in the life of the Apostle Paul, as we see how he worked in the various churches that he went in and how he planted those churches and formed those churches. He lived with them. He played with them. He walked with them. He was involved in their lives. Timothy Keller says this with regard to Paul's ministry. He says, our words are not sufficient for persuading others about the truth of Christ. People have to be able to look into our hearts and lives to assess how we handle trouble, how we deal with disappointment and interruptions, how we conduct our relationships, how we feel and act, so that they see whether Christ is real and how the gospel affects a day-to-day human life. Generally, we find faith mainly through relationships with joyful, flawed but honest, loving Christians, not through arguments, information, and books. Can I ask you a question, Christian? Is that the kind of relationships you have with unbelievers? The kind of relationships where you're not shoving the information down their throat and saying, believe. But the kind of relationship where they get to see the gospel lived out in your life. They see what it looks like to come into hard times, and yet your response is one of godliness and patience. To go through sickness and difficulty, and to not complain. Do you rub shoulders? Do you get, as it were, down and dirty with them? Now, let me say, I'm not talking about compromising the gospel in any way. But I am saying, folks, that the effective work of the gospel happens when we are living with unbelievers, when we are serving or playing and working, when we are rubbing shoulders with them. Hudson Taylor found this out in China. The missionaries that went to China prior to him were largely ineffective. But when he went there, he put on their clothing. He put a ponytail out the back and dressed like them and lived like them and worked with them and related to them. And of course, the work of the gospel worked through the life of the gospel. You see, the way that we witness is not only by our words, though we should have words. The way that we witness is by our life. But if we do not have a life exposed to the unbeliever, then how are we ever able to say, like the Apostle Paul, hey, follow me. Go where I'm going. Because I know where to find water. The living water of Christ. Number two, an effective gospel ministry is flexible. He says, I became like you. Now, certainly was not saying he became a pagan. He certainly was not saying, well, I worship Zeus with you. Certainly wasn't saying that. What he was saying, though, folks, was that he embraced their culture, the parts of it that were not tainted by sin. And we need to do the same. We need to be flexible enough that we're able to adjust to the non-immoral parts of the culture, which it takes great discernment, doesn't it? We need to know the difference between what is tainted so badly by immorality and by sin that we need to reject it versus those things in the culture that we can certainly relate to people with, and we can know that they're, and we can be flexible. I don't know if you're aware of this, but by way of application, folks, did you know that one of the ways a church dies is through inflexibility? And the church becomes inflexible when they become steeped in traditions, when their identity becomes a certain kind of way of doing things rather than anchored in the gospel and flexible with culture. They become largely ineffective. I think in terms of just where we are as a church. And I'll tell you that I like to have things set in stone and plans made and things figured out. And I think part of what God's doing in my life through all this is He's just making me flexible. And I think maybe He's making the rest of us flexible too. Because I'm coming one Sunday and I'm saying, yeah, we got it. And I'm going another Sunday and say, yeah, we're going to move, no problem. I'm coming another Sunday and saying, I'm not sure that's going to happen. And all of us are going, okay, well, what do? We trust God. We depend on God. We follow after Him. And we learn to be flexible. And I know intimately of various churches that I've been exposed to and been aware of. And many of them are dying and will be dead soon probably because they have chosen and learned to be inflexible. They did not understand. Folks, we have to be inflexible when it comes to the gospel. We have to be inflexible when it comes to the doctrines of the Word of God. We have to be inflexible when it comes to morality. But when it comes to reaching our culture for Christ, we need to be anchored in those inflexible things so that we can become flexible where we can. And that's what Paul did. He said, I became like you so that you could see who I really am, so that you could follow after not just words, but follow an authentic example. That is the kind of church that God wants us to be, and the kind of people that He wants us to be in order to be effective workers for Him. Thirdly, and this is incredibly important and mentioned throughout the New Testament, the Apostle Paul looked for opportunities in the midst of hardship. It's interesting that the passage indicates that the Apostle Paul didn't plan to come to the region of Galatia. He actually came there apparently because of various infirmities that he had that prevented him from going to the destination that he intended to go. Now, we don't really know what the infirmity is. Second Corinthians calls it a thorn in the flesh, and it is amazing how many articles are written identifying various possibilities on what this thorn of the flesh is. And my highly professional, very studied opinion is, ain't nobody knows. Nobody knows. And you know, that's probably on purpose. Because as soon as somebody actually knows what that thorn in the flesh is, well, then it becomes less applicable for us, doesn't it? Oh, well, I don't have that. That's not what the passage is talking about. No, we all have thorns in the flesh. We all have sicknesses and infirmities and hardships and struggles. And you have an entire book of the New Testament called 1 Peter that tells us that it is actually through sufferings that the gospel goes forward. In fact, the Apostle Paul was well acquainted with this. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, during his conversion, it was said this of the Apostle Paul, and who is he that will harm you? Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentile kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. From the very beginning of Paul's conversion, God says he's going to suffer for my sake. We don't like that, do we? Would it really be that God would call us to suffer for His sake? Folks, the answer is yes. It's not even maybe. It is yes. That's why Christ said that to be a my disciple, you must deny yourself and follow me. There will always be various times in our lives where we must choose to suffer for Christ's sake. Or when infirmity comes, we choose to take that infirmity and use it as an opportunity for Christ to show Himself strong in our lives. This is exactly what Paul's perspective was in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he says, unless I should be exalted above measure, this is talking about his thorn in the flesh, by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that He might depart from me. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I'd rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. When you think of the Apostle Paul, what do you think of? You think of this man, this great pillar of the faith. And certainly he was. This great apostle who did great exploits for God's service. And certainly he did. This great man who wrote so much of the New Testament. We often refer to the Apostle Paul of being greatly used of God. But you know the truth of the matter is? The Apostle Paul was well worn. The Apostle Paul had scars all over his body. The Apostle Paul was beaten. He was sick. He was suffering. The Apostle Paul was the kind of man who was always recovering from something, more than likely. The many times that he refers to the fact that he was persecuted and in jail and suffering and shipwrecked and all those different things, this man was always recovering. The Apostle Paul was used of God greatly, but the Apostle Paul was also hurt by God deeply. It is very unlikely that a man can be used of God unless he is first hurt by God. A.W. Tozer said that. And the reality is, that is the way that the gospel goes forward. 1 Peter was very clear about that. In fact, you may know the passage well that says we need to be ready to give an answer of the reason that is in us. Did you realize that passage is in the context of suffering? It's saying that when you suffer and people ask you why you are suffering and how you are going through that and how this is happening, you're ready to give them an answer. It says, "And who is he that will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having good conscience. And when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if the will of God be so, for to suffer for good, for doing good, than doing evil." Are you willing, folks, to take the suffering of your life, the hardships of your life, and to use those as opportunities to give the gospel? That God would take my hardship and my suffering and my difficulties and would form them and use them for His glory, for His purposes, that the gospel may go forward. It's very likely, folks, that the measure of our effectiveness in the gospel is proportionately measured to our suffering in the gospel. And we must come to grips with this. That the more suffering we have in this life, the greater capacity we have to know God and to be known by God. When God removes something from you, when you have a sense of loss or pain or struggle, He is doing that in your life to give you more of Himself. There is no loss when it comes to service for God. That's why J. Hudson Taylor, at the end of his life, could say it was as if there was no sacrifice at all. You read the biographies of Hudson Taylor, and you know their sacrifice. Lots of it. He lost his own child on the field. But the reality is, folks, it was no sacrifice at all, because the suffering that he went through was constantly replaced by God Himself. And when you're going through suffering, and when I'm going through suffering, it gives us a greater capacity to know God and to have the assurance of knowing that we are known by Him. Well, I am out of time, so we will have part two to this message. But I want to just finish with this thought. Are you willing to take your life as the Apostle Paul did? You say, "I'm not the Apostle Paul. Give me a break." You have the same Spirit as the Apostle Paul did indwelling in you. You have the same Word of God. In fact, you have a completer Word of God than the Apostle Paul did. Are we willing to have an effective gospel ministry like the Apostle Paul? Are we willing to be transparent? Are we willing to be flexible? And are we willing to take the opportunities of our own infirmities and use them for God's glory? That's what God wants us to do. That is the only way, according to Scripture, that we can have an effective gospel ministry. May we understand that truth. Let's pray. Father, the flesh does not like to hear some of what was preached. And we know that in our flesh dwells no good thing. And we admit before you that we don't want to go through suffering. In fact, we don't even want to be transparent, and we don't like being flexible. Lord, I pray that you'd make us all those things. That we would be a shining light for your glory. That we would not be caught up in the pursuit of idolatry, in our own pursuits of money and riches and physical pleasure, and all those kinds of things, status. May we follow hard after you. May we know you. And may we live in light of the assurance that you know us. And may we serve you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.